2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, if you will. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. I know that over the past several months, we've been studying on Sunday morning. We've been looking at this passage as a reminder to tell us how important obeying the gospel is. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that we see God's revelation with regard to the end times, with regard to what is going to come. I know there are many that are very confused. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is coming, and he is going to set up a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And reign from that point. And they believe that the Bible teaches this. But what does the Bible teach about the end times? For some people, it's going to be a blessed time. Their Lord is coming. Their reward is coming. Their home has been prepared, and others, they have forgotten to do the things that they know to do. And so, when Christ comes, they will say, "Forgot about that, or I rebelled against that. Now what? Now what's going to happen?" Two totally different ideas. Two totally different attitudes. One, "Come, Lord, come quickly." The other is, "Lord, you can hold off for a while. I'm not ready yet." What should we know about end times? Very important passage for us to look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This book, this letter to the Thessalonians, was written a few weeks after the Apostle Paul began that particular congregation, before he set it up and went out on his way. Some people think that this church was had just been existing a short time, maybe even as little as 6 weeks. And these people didn't know what they needed to know yet. This is an opportunity to show what an apostle would teach some brand new Christians who were wrong about some things. They thought that they were already being persecuted, and they had some losses already in the congregation. This was because they were smack dab in the middle of Caesar Worship Central. They existed in a place where Caesar was Lord. And so when they started saying Jesus is Lord, the persecution came upon them. And they thought that those that perished were already missing out on the blessings of the end times. But Paul writes to them to dispel such, and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," verse 13 says, "concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Jesus himself, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You know, I don't notice anything about the renewal of Israel in 1948 here. I don't notice anything about Jesus setting up a physical throne on this earth and sitting on it a thousand years. I don't notice any of the things that end times preachers usually put in. It's very simple. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Other translations read, with a cry of command. Now, what would he command? We bring back our minds to the time when Jesus is standing before the tomb of Lazarus. He cries, "Lazarus, come forth." Christian, come forth. You, or you, or you, come forth. It's a cry of command. It's a demand for his will to be done. He's coming back, and he has an agenda. He has a plan, and he's going to work that plan. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. One thing I can guarantee you, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, no one's going to miss it. When he comes back, everyone will know it. He will be seen. It will be heard. And he will command for his will to be done at that point. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I think sometimes we need a lot of comfort. In this world where sin doth beset us, in this place where we are tempted, in this place where we have pain and sorrow and sickness and dying, in this place where the world around us is marching to an eternal destruction, we need comfort. We need to know what's going to happen. We need to know that the Lord is going to remember, and we're not going to miss it. It's going to happen. He's going to come, and he's going to call us. Christian, come forth. This is one of the many passages in the New Testament that tell us what will happen at the end of time. The Bible talks about the subject of the end of time, and it is something about which we should be concerned. This particular subject is known as eschatology. I don't know if you know that particular big fancy $5 word, but it's one that is used in theological discussions. It just means last days or end times, something of that nature. It's not anything to be impressed with, really. Eschatology is just a word that you'll sometimes hear, and when that word is used, you'll know what they're talking about. End times, last days. What's going to happen when God decides that the earth no longer serves a purpose? Today, many people have many things to say about what will happen. We must interpret figurative scriptures in light of literal ones. That's the only way we'll ever get it right. We look at a lot of figurative passages and think that we know what they're saying, but if our interpretation contradicts what the literal passages say, time to toss that interpretation and get a better one. Go to the literal ones to understand what the figurative ones are saying. Let's read from the scriptures what these particular events in the end times are. The Bible teaches in straightforward literal language that the following events will unfold at the end of time. First one is, Jesus will return. John chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus is meeting with a group of people, his disciples, who are troubled. How do I know that? Because Jesus says they're troubled. They are troubled about what Jesus is saying about his crucifixion. They are troubled because they can't tell the future. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And so we read the words of Jesus to remind them that he is in control. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's going to come again. He's going to return. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, about the instance of the ascension into heaven of our Lord. Two men stand beside the apostles who are watching Jesus go into heaven. And he brings them, their minds, back to earth. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. two heavenly messengers come and say, he's coming again. You don't have to worry about whether it's all over or not. He's coming again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once again, he's going to prepare a place for you. He's going to return in like manner. He's coming the second time without sin unto salvation. He is going to come with someone. He's going to come with angels. He's going to be accompanied. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. He's going to come with angels. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Going to come accompanied. We read already in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is coming with those that can assist him in getting that job done. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He is coming in glory, and all the angels will be with him. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, as I've already noted. Verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." Reminds me of a cartoon I used to look at in the funny papers. There was this kid, I think his name was Paco, something like that. And he had an imaginary friend. That friend was an angel. Sometimes it appeared to him as a child about his age, but with wings and a sword. Other times, when he needed protection, it was about 100 feet high that angel would appear. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, it's no wonder the apostle calls them mighty angels. He's going to come with his saints. Jude verses 14 and 15. And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." If you turn to none of them, notice Revelation 1 and verse 7 especially. Revelation 1 and verse 7. The book of Revelation is trying to draw your mind's eye and build faith based upon various visions, telling you that God is able to execute his will, telling you that God is able to do that which he has promised. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, the vision is thus: "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find John writing, "Lord, come quickly." But at the beginning, all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Why will they be wailing? Because they have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they be saying, Lord, come quickly at the end? Because those are the ones that have overcome. Those are the ones that have obeyed God, obeyed Christ. And they are waiting, longing for the coming of our Lord. Wanting to be with him. Wanting to taste those heavenly gifts that we've read about. Every eye shall see him. The second thing is this. The dead shall be raised and the living caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. If you want to go to a handy place that talks about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is it. The resurrection of Christ, resurrection of Christians. Verse 21 reads, For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The dead shall be raised, and the living caught up. Both good and evil will be raised. And I think sometimes we don't recognize this, that at the resurrection there will be a general resurrection. That is, all are going to be resurrected, but some to one state and some to another state. John chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It's a pretty hard statement, isn't it? All the people that you know about, many of them who are your friends, many people that you think are good people and represent themselves for things that are good. They're patriotic. They are family people, family-oriented. And you know that when they come, when Jesus comes, that it's not going to be well with them. They simply have not obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. We've already noticed this in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who is them? That is Jesus, the angels, and those that have died in Christ first. The dead in Christ shall rise first after this resurrection. Those who are alive will be caught up with them. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. At that point, there will be a great judgment. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 10. 2 Peter 3. Verses 7 through 10. On that day, the earth and all that is therein will be burned up. Verse 7 reads, But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment, and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and ungodliness, as a thief in the night. Jesus is coming at a time when you're not going to guess. I suppose that there would be someone who guessed that hour and moment, who will guess that that Jesus is coming at that particular day, in that particular year, even in that particular millennium. We simply don't know. Someone's going to guess, I suppose, but we're not going to be able to tell because he's not telling. But he's going to come as a thief in the night, spoken in a day when the usual police blotter would say that such and such had his house broken into, and it meant that someone took a stick and started poking into the wall, which was made of dirt, and broke through the wall. Now, if it's a small house, what are you going to have to do to those that are inside? There's going to have to be some violence. But if you were waiting and you had the proper tools in order to beat back the attack, you could do so. But only if the thief was announced that you knew that someone was coming. But they never tell you. They never tell you tonight, I'm going to come to rob you. They never tell you that this might be the last night you live. And so Jesus says it's like that. Peter says it's like that. You don't know when it's coming, but there's going to be a great judgment. And you have to be prepared now. You have no chance to know when so that you can plan just a day ahead of time and get everything straight. No, it doesn't work like that. Everything's going to be burned up. And then there's going to be a judgment. Every soul will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. In letters to Corinth, the Apostle Paul wanted to correct them about some things. In this second book, he tries to comfort them because they had made some changes, but they had gone overboard on some things, including the matter of sorrow for their sin. And so he corrects them in this, and he includes these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You're going to be judged. Just before you say, I'll never be saved if I'm judged by my works, one of those works would be the application of the blood of Christ. And those particular things that you have done, that you've repented of, covered by the blood, I'm not asking you to worry about that. There is going to be a judgment of everyone. Everyone, based upon the things that they have done, whether good or bad. This is the day of judgment in which the world will be judged according to righteousness. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Imagine it, if you will, in the place of higher learning in the city of Athens, on Mars Hill, where the people sat around all day waiting for some new thing to be said so that they could be either titillated by it or taught by it or just whatever it was that they might have wanted to hear. Paul was in that place being asked questions about the resurrection of the dead. He was being asked about his beliefs, asked about his teachings, and they wanted to hear from him. In verse 30, the Apostle Paul tells them that there is it's now time to repent. That God calls everyone to repent. And then he tells them why. Why must you repent? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Let's go backwards at it. Because of the resurrection from the dead, we know that Jesus Christ, what he says is going to happen. And one of those things he has said is that there's going to be judgment. God has ordained him to judge the world, and we must be ready. How do we get ready? One of those things we do is repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent because judgment is coming, and we know it is because of the resurrection from the dead. Every knee will bow to Christ. every knee will bow. Now, what does that mean? Well, it gives us a picture. I'm sure we all know about medieval days where if you approached the king, you had to bow down. In the ancient Near East, the bowing down has to do with actually revealing the back of your neck to your sovereign. You had to bow down and prostrate yourself. But in this case, it says, every knee shall bow. This has to do with acknowledging the lordship of the one that you are addressing. Every knee will bow to Christ. Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now what is he saying? As I live. He's saying it's like this. As surely as I sit on the throne in heaven, every knee is going to bow down. Everyone is going to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Everyone will have to acknowledge the superiority of the Son of God. It will all will give an account of the earthly deeds. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. You're going to give an account. How good is your memory? It'll be perfect there in heaven at the judgment, I'm sure, because an account will be necessary. Your memory will be much better than it is now, because we forget some things now, don't we? We forget that thing we did in the seventh grade. We forget where we wandered into bad territory on the internet that night. We do a lot of those things that we've forgotten about. We've forgotten some of the heinous things that we've done, but it's not going to be forgotten there. Day of judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account of our earthly deeds, Romans 14, verse 12. So that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Nothing will be hidden from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, is at the end of a treatise by Solomon, who notes all the things that are vain in his past, empty, useless. And he comes to a conclusion that there is one good thing to do, to fear God and keep his commandments. Then he tells us why. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything's going to be judged. Then the sheep will be separated from the goats. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. I think Jesus chose such a picture because it was so prevalent in the scene of that day, that there would be a sheep, and it was with the goats. The goats perhaps were about to be sold, and the sheep was not to be with the goats in that set sail, and so you had to separate out that which needed to be separated. It was a necessary thing at times. Perhaps it was a time for sacrifice, and the sheep and the goats could not be together at that time. The sheep will be separated from the goats at that judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I want you to notice something, that before this point, they are already sheep, they are already goats. They don't become sheep or goats because Jesus is pronouncing one thing or another. It's already done by this point. The judgment has already taken place. Hades has emptied itself of those which are in Abraham's bosom and those which are in torment. That has already been decided by this point. And so Jesus simply separates sheep over here, goats over here. Very simple matter. That's what's going to happen. The righteous will go to heaven. Jesus will invite them into the eternal kingdom in heaven. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We can stop right there for a minute and just enjoy the words. To those that come before Jesus, when he divides the sheep from the goats, and you happen to be on his right hand, he's going to tell you something. Something that hopefully you've been waiting for your entire life, or since you understood the Word of God, or since you've been saved, whether it was 10 minutes ago or 100 years ago. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's calling you a son. In that day and time, sons inherited. There were very few cases. The daughters of Zelophehad were one of those cases, but very few where the daughters would inherit. Ladies, do you mind being called sons if it means that you inherit? There is no difference between men and women before God. We are going to inherit like sons. Sons of the Father who is giving the double portion to his eldest child. That's how we're going to inherit. We will receive a crown of righteousness. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want you to think of it for a minute. Imagine it in your mind's eye. There's this old apostle. He's not old like John. He's not in his 90s or something. He's probably 60 years old by this time. And he is scarred and bent. And he has a lifetime behind him of service. He is one of those people that you simply want to know. He hurts at night because of his scars, because of the beatings that he's gone through. A day and a night in the deep. I don't know what physical things that causes, but we do know what stonings cause. All the bruises and the broken things that when you're still for a while, they start to seize up on you, and when you get up, you groan. That's the kind of person we're talking about. Someone who is ready. He knows he's about to be beheaded. He knows he's about to meet his end. And he tells us this. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. An old apostle, ready to meet his maker, he is one of those that say, Lord, come quickly. They will receive an incorruptible inheritance. I love the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You say, I'm young. It's going to be a long time before I meet my Maker. It's going to be a long time. We don't know when he's going to come. Will it still be there for me? Peter believed it. Peter was with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he heard his words, listened to his promises, and in his old age, he was looking for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You know what it is to be defiled or not defiled? I can only put it this way. There's a picture in my mind right now of my brother wanting seconds of something on the table, and he would take it so that I wouldn't get it, and he would lick it and put it down, knowing I wouldn't touch it then. It was defiled. It was no longer mine. I wasn't going to have it anymore. It's a funny way to put it, but someone dumps trash on our driveway, we get upset. We want something done about it. If someone ruins what we have built, we want something done about it. We want it cleaned up. We are upset. Peter says there's not going to be any problem with that. It's an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible. It fadeth not away. Ever been promised a car when you were young that your father drives, and it's a few more years. Maybe you're 12 when you receive the promise, and it's just at the peak of its life. It still looks good when the promise is made, but a few years later, the paint starts to fade, and the steering wheel is missing some pops out of it, and the seats are broken down, and it's not very, it's not that good anymore. It has faded. The engine is not that peppy anymore, and it needs some things. It's not that way with our inheritance. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. They will receive immortality, eternal life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, and immortality, eternal life. We talk about immortality a lot in this human existence. We remember from our school days talking about finding the fountain of youth, maybe in Florida, maybe somewhere else. I don't remember that far back a lot of times. But I've heard it talked about. People use this cosmetic, and it's called the fountain of youth. Or this procedure, and it lifts, and you know what I'm saying? There's... you don't feel so old anymore. But there is a true measure of that. A true measure of immortality. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever without pain, without sorrow, without sickness, without dying. You will receive immortality and eternal life. We have a hard time with the word eternal, because we have a hard time taking away that part of life that's called time, and considering heaven's existence without time. Many have described eternity this way, so far as time goes. You fill one of those oil super tankers with BBs, and every time you go around the planet, every time you go all the way around the world, you drop one BB off. And you drop it off at the same place, I suppose. Eventually you have a mountain of BBs right there. When you've gotten rid of all those BBs in that super tank, and if you have it pictured in your mind's eye, maybe you've seen a depiction of the ark of Noah. Today's super tankers are so far and away bigger than that, it's incredible. They will hold cities within if you were to put floors in them. They are monstrous. But when you've pulled all those BBs out and thrown them over, eternity has just begun. That's the way some people put it. But in actuality, time is no more. Time is not a factor. You simply are. It's not was, not will be. It is are. Eternity does not end, because it cannot end. The righteous will go into eternal life, Matthew 25, verse 46. The wicked will go to eternal punishment. They will be sent away into the place of the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I've told you this before, that one time on vacation, I was in El Paso, Texas, and we crossed the border into Juarez. About 4 hours. It's a funny story if you realize that we all went in a taxi cab, and most of us were over 200 pounds. I was just 20 or 22 at the time, and I was already at least 250. My dad is 6'3" and weighed 225. Anyway, we were all in this little four-door car, and we were stuffed together. We went across the border, and the driver took us to this glass-blowing place. Now, I don't know if you know the kind of heat that it takes to blow glass, but it is tremendous. It is the most heat, remember, I'm from Texas, but that was the most heat that I've ever felt, ever, at one time. How those guys stood in there just before that fire, I don't know. They had developed some endurance for it. but it was a hot place. And to think that you had to stay with that glass blower was, I wouldn't have done it. If I had the choice, I'd leave. We did leave. We got back into the cab, and we went across the Rio Grande, and we went back to El Paso into our trailer and tried to cool off. That's what we did. We didn't want to be in that place very long. I'm sure that you've all had times where the flames were too hot in the fireplace, and you'd wish that you didn't put that much wood in that fireplace. Or maybe you've been around a bonfire. Those happen at ceremonial occasions sometimes, and maybe you got too close, and you began to feel the heat that comes from that fire. I remember one time there was a bonfire at a Boy Scout convention, and it was a cold night. In front of me, I was roasting. Behind me, my back was cold. I practically had to go around in circles to get it even on my body in order to stay just warm enough. But that fire, and I was at least 50 yards away from it, was hot. The heat that we imagine from that place of eternal punishment is not the heat of that fire. We don't know what it is, but fire is from a physical thing, and this is a spiritual realm. We're trying to be taught that there is something so bad there, some way of punishing that is so bad that you ought not want to go. And the best way to do that is to liken it to heat, to fire, to consumption, to burning. We're afraid of that. We learn it very early. Mom says, keep your hands away from the... And that's all she gets out because it's already done. We've got burns on our hands. And I thought I told you. No, we didn't listen. But we listen now. Keep our hands away from the stove. Would that people would listen to Jesus right here. There is a hell to be shunned. We don't want to go there. People don't believe in hell. Why is that? They want to believe in heaven. They want to believe in that place of eternal blessing. But the same Lord, the same Bible, tells you about both things. It's kind of silly to say yes, yes for one and no for the other. I just don't believe that. You've got to choose both or none. That's all it is. The wicked are going to eternal punishment. They will be punished away from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, we shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That phrase, lake of fire, ought to cause us some pause. To pause and cause us to reflect, where is my life going right now? Lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They will consciously suffer through eternity. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 46 puts it like this. But these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting. It's the same word for everlasting as eternal. It means the same thing. Remember those BBs from that super tanker? It's the same for punishment as it was for blessing. We ought to fear. What will happen to you at the end of time? Are you looking forward to the blessing coming by the second coming of Christ? Will you be resurrected into life? Will you pass the judgment of Christ? Will you enter eternally into heaven or hell? This day is a day of ascertaining that for yourself. Ask yourself, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me when the Lord comes? And remember, the Lord doesn't tell you when he's coming. He could be coming over the horizon right now, this very second. Listen for the trumpets. Listen for the cry of command. Because you don't have anything to tell you, no, it's going to be 1,000 years. No, it's going to be 10,000, 100,000 years from now. It could be now. Where are you headed? If you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, I'm sorry to tell you, but I must, that you are headed for hell. That's the plain Bible truth. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not confessed Christ before men, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're marching to hell. It's not to be mean. It's just warning you. Like if you travel down this A highway and you didn't know that the bridge was out down there, you would want someone to stick his hand out and say, "Stop! You're about to drive off into the river." If I don't tell you that your path leads to hell, I'm not doing right. And I'll be right behind you. You need to do something about it today, if that's the truth. If you've gotten off that good path and you've committed apostasy or some sin in your life and you have not been taking the time to repent of it, to do that which is right, to ask God for forgiveness, your path is headed toward hell too. It's time to get it right. To go toward heaven, you have to obey the gospel and you have to live faithfully. Won't you do that? The invitation is God's invitation. And he has these facts down in the Bible so that you can learn the bridge is out. Or you're not going to heaven. You're on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And his invitation is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If we can assist you in your obedience this morning, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing?